About a week ago, I received a letter, and I'd like to just read part of it to you, and I think you'll see just how meaningful this letter is, and I'll read this part to you. It says, "This is somewhat confidential from now on, but if you can use any of it in an anonymous way, please do so." So I can't tell you who it's coming from. "We, this last year, have been under attack. As you said, Satan is using those nearest and dearest to you to get at you. Over the past year, a close member of our family somehow, behind my back, removed $30,000, emptying a joint account of the bank that was a legacy to my wife." Presumably it was some kind of joint account, and the other person was part of that account, I would have presumed. "You bet I hit the roof. And sure, I was angry at my own stupidity, as well as at the subtlety and deceptiveness with which this evil was done right under my nose. This all came to light because of the world crisis in finances, and I decided to check all the statements of the bank to see how we could better use the blessing that God had given us. So I thank God that this came to light while trying to do so, to do His will, before there was nothing left. I managed to salvage just over $2,000. We're endeavouring to reduce the expenditure on food and fuel bills, but please encourage brethren to regularly check their bank accounts and not be coy and frightened to ask straight questions of their bank managers. They are just interested in making money, a god to many companies and executives of this world. I don't think the person who duped us is even yet fully aware of the far-reaching effects that it will have on themselves in the long run. We've prayed for their forgiveness, and we've forgiven the person ourselves, but my question to you is, just how do we follow my Lord's command in the Beatitudes to, quote, do good to those who despitefully use you? Please advise." You know, these are the kind of letters that do come through, fairly regularly. But I thought it would be quite interesting. Let's just turn to one of the scriptures he alludes to, Matthew 10. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Because here is somebody in the family, I don't know how close, I don't know who it was that was actually doing the dirty deed, if you like. I have no idea what the relationship was, but wiped out $30,000, which was basically their savings. Their savings were completely wiped out. But here in Matthew chapter 10, notice here in verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household." Yeah, that's quite an interesting passage. When you think about it, it's found in the New Testament. And yet, you know, when you look at the way in which the world outside reads Scripture and goes into this book and, if you like, yanks certain Scriptures out and applies them or tries to apply them, you'll find that it does so with blinkers on, invariably. It'll put the blinkers on, many, if you can imagine, you can put the blinker hanging down in front of the face in most cases. That's what it actually describes over in 2 Corinthians, about how the actual veil is hanging over the face. But you know, they will read scriptures like, in righteousness God goes and makes war, Jesus Christ will make war, and he says, okay, fine, a just war is fine. And they don't put together all the other scriptures that are involved regarding what exactly a just war could be. As far as the actual people of Israel is concerned, they don't put that together at all. And yet at the same time, you also have them reading scriptures such as, if you don't forgive others, then neither will God forgive you. You therefore have got to make everybody your friends. That is the implication that seems to come across, that there is a brotherhood of man, there is a fatherhood of God, and we are all therefore brothers together. Everybody in the world, it doesn't matter who they are or what expression they have. And yet, what Christ tells us, and this is when we're looking at something like this, it's important that we do this. Put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, easy one to remember. Well, we must live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not just misquote scriptures the way that Satan did in regard to Christ. And there is a Protestant view When you look at the Protestant view, the Protestant view is that here you have a God of the Old Testament who is a God of vengeance, and a God in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who is this God of love. And you therefore have this contrast where this, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, this smart aleck young man got rid of his father's law, his great harsh, horrible law, and instead replaced it whereby there is this brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God that just simply wipes away everything that is, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. What I want to do today is I want to apply, live by every word of God and have a look at some of the other scriptures that relate to this particular question that was addressed in this letter. And just see what God expects of us in the area of, and if you want a title for the sermon, the title is Friends, Foes and Forgiveness. Friends, Foes and Forgiveness, because that really is what I'm talking about. I want to talk in that light about God's eventual aim. This is the first point I want to deal with, God's eventual aim. I want to secondly talk about how God actually forgives, what he does as far as forgiveness is concerned. Third, I want to talk about friends. Who are our friends? Who should our friends be? How do we make friends? I mean, is the world, is it indeed the brotherhood of man? Is that the idea? Fourthly, I want to talk about foes. Should we have enemies? Is there such a thing as an enemy of a Christian? Is there an enemy? Do we have enemies? And finally, I want to talk about forgiveness. Is it just forgiveness of everybody, regardless? Is it everybody has got to become, be kind of transformed across into becoming a friend? That's really the question. So let's have a look at this first point then. God's eventual aim. Now, it's pretty well understood that God's eventual aim is that he is creating sons and daughters. He is a creator. He is the creator. He wants sons and daughters to be like him. That's what his aim is. After all this entire earth has passed away, and when we come into the very kingdom of God, then yes, indeed, there will be the brotherhood of man. There'll be a brotherhood of the sons and daughters of God. They will indeed be brothers and sisters. There'll be no question of that. And there will be a unity. There'll be complete forgiveness between all of the brothers and sisters of God. At that time, that's fine. But that's not where we are today. We're in a different position today. We're in a very different position today. So when we're looking at God's eventual aim, turn over to Matthew. You're in Matthew chapter 12, chapter 11, 12. Let's turn over the page just to Matthew chapter 13. And let's start reading, let's have a look, verse 36. It says, is this the one I want? No, verse 36 of Matthew 13, there we go. It says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away. Now notice what he did. He sent the multitudes away and he went into the house. This also shows us that Christ had a house. He was not a vagabond. He lived in a house. And they went into the house. And his disciples, his students, came to him saying, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now remember, if again you read the rest of chapter 13, you find that the things were hidden. He spoke in parables to hide the meaning from the masses. And here the disciples, the students, actually came and they said, look, explain the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said to them, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So here is the word of God, the living word of God, the word of God going out and sowing the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So there is this concept, this contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan, and there is a contrast between the two. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The one that has a different word, a distorted word. And the word devil, remember, means slanderer. So here is a different word going out. And the harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, the end of this age. Now, that is both at the end of this age, this present evil age, where in fact there will be a sorting out of people, where people will be executed, quite frankly, before the kingdom of God begins. So you go into the kingdom of God with a certainly with a population which is cleaned up a great deal, but is also a type then of, to the right of the very end of all things, of Gehenna fire itself. And so as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, bewailing and gnashing of teeth. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So there is a distinction between two groups of people. And there's no question, when you're looking at God's eventual aim, if eventually these two groups of people, the ones that are, if you like, the children of God and the children of Satan, that remain the children of Satan, those two are going to be separated out. There's not going to be a brotherhood of man, regardless of what somebody may believe or what somebody may do. It is going to be a distinction. So when we're looking at God's eventual aim, we need to keep that in mind. But let's go back to what Mr. Henderson was reading over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and just read that a little bit more. In 2 Peter chapter 3, where he's talking about the year for the day principle, in verse... let's pick it up, actually. Let's read a little bit of the context. It says, verse 3, it says, knowing this first, there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, after what they want to do. And remember, this, what Satan said was not a case of worship, you know, worship me, as far as Eve was concerned. He says, you do what you want to do. It's make up your own mind of good and evil. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were at the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now we've just been reading about that, about the tares and the parable of the tares. But beloved, don't be ignorant of the one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's going to work this out. It is all on target. It is, the whole thing is working out the way God wants it to. But he is long-suffering. He's patient. He looks at things in a long-term view. He has a long-term view of everything. I know we joke when we go down into certain of these countries we visit and we have breakfast in the morning. It's a case of, right, there's a long-term view of this breakfast, because you're never quite sure whether you're going to eat again that day or not. So wherever we find ourselves in certain positions, it's a long-term view that we take of breakfast. Well, God is long-suffering. He takes a long-term view of things, not just breakfast to the when you're going to eat again, but he's taking a long-term view of this world and the ways in which he's dealing with the world, notice, toward us, not willing, notice, that any should perish, but that all, and this is what I want you to notice very carefully, all should come to repentance. It is repentance that stops somebody from perishing. It is those that turn, those that repent, that then are going again in God's way. These things are such basic, such fundamental things. But when we're looking at God's eventual aim, what's he looking for? He's looking at sons and daughters created like him, with his mind, who have repented from going in the direction of this world and this age, and have turned and are going in the direction of God's world and God's age. And that's what is so vitally important when we look at this subject. Let's take an example. Let's have a look at an example over in the Old Testament, over in 2 Chronicles. Let's have a look in 2 Chronicles 33. Because there's an individual here who you think, well, you know, remember, the God that was dealing with this individual was the one that became Jesus Christ. Again, this concept, this Protestant concept, that in old, you've got this Old Testament God that's harsh and vindictive and everything else, and you've got the Christ of the New Testament who basically forgives regardless. It doesn't matter. You come as you are. That's the fact is that you take every word that comes from the mouth of God, it is a consistent word, Old and New Testament. The thing that changes is the addition of the Holy Spirit in the people that are being dealt with. That's the thing that makes the difference. But the law, the way of God, the mind of God remains stable. And so God's eventual aim, it's even expressed when you look here in 2 Chronicles 33. It says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Now this is just after Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king. But Manasseh, his son, he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, like to the abominations of the heathen who the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. So the Ammonites, the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. Well, he was even worse than these individuals, the Canaanites that were in the land. For he built again the high places that Hezekiah's father had broken down. He reared up altars for Baalim. He made groves, and he worshipped all the host of heaven, and he served them. This man was just beyond the pale. Also, he built altars in the house of the Eternal, whereupon the Eternal had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. So within the very temple of God, he put altars to foreign gods. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Eternal. And he caused the children, his children, to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed time. And this is the valley of Tophet, down in the valley of Hinnom, where they burnt the rubbish. They had these rites that they murdered children, basically. They sacrificed children. And he used enchantments, he used witchcraft, and he dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards, and he wrought much evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. I mean, he was a piece of work. He really was a great deal piece of work. He said, and he left that carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God said to David that in Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem I've chosen before all the tribes of Israel to put my name, and neither will I remove. And so it says, verse 9, it says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the nations whom the Eternal had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Eternal spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't listen. In other words, he went to send prophets to them. Therefore, the Eternal brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So here was Manasseh taken by the king of Assyria, and Babylon was underneath the king of Assyria at that time, and he just took him across and he bound him and took him over to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Eternal his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So here he was, when he found himself in captivity, he humbled himself and he prayed to the God of his fathers, the true God. And he prayed to him and he was entreated of him. He heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom, and Manasseh knew that the Eternal, he was God. Because he prayed to the Eternal. He prayed toward Jerusalem, the way he'd been instructed, you know, Solomon had said, if people pray towards this house. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. Now, after this, he built a wall within the city of without the city of Jerusalem, on the west side of Gion, in the valley, entering the fish gate. And he took away, verse 15, the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Eternal, and all the altars that he built in the mount of the house of the Eternal in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city, repaired the altar of the Eternal, sacrificed peace offerings. He totally repented. He totally changed. And because of that change, God brought him back out of Babylon. Now, this is the same individual who went ahead and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The same individual, exactly the same. He saw what Manasseh was like. He saw the evil of Manasseh. But once Manasseh changed, once he turned, he could also see the potential of Manasseh. And he could also see what he needed to do with Manasseh to bring him to full repentance in the future, into the time of the Great White Throne Judgment. He could see all of that. He could look down into time and witness the eventual conversion of Manasseh. Now, he was only physically changed here, but he was looking to his eventual spiritual change, undoubtedly. And in the same way, when we're looking at Christ, who, when he was being skewered on the stake, said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He had a perspective of the human frame and what was happening humanly, and he could see that these individuals had no concept at all what they were up to. None. Now the father did. The father did. But these individuals didn't. He saw that bigger picture. And if he sees this bigger picture, now be aware, I mean, put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but John 5:22, Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of the world because he is also the Son of Man. It's because he is human, or he has lived a human life, that he will then be able to judge human beings in a way that the Father even can't. And so all judgment has actually been given in the hands of Jesus Christ, because he is able to go ahead and see the condition of man. And undoubtedly, when he was saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he could see this condition of man very much so with these individuals. So God's eventual aim is to have, as it says over in 2 Peter 3 that we just read, to have all men come to repentance. He's not willing any perish. His will, his aim, what he's actually after, is to have as many as possible within his family as sons and daughters of God, with the same mind, the same outlook, the same character that he has. And he's not willing any perish whatsoever. That's if his aim, if he could save everybody, he would. But he wants all to come to repentance. It is repentance that is the crucial, crucial thing. Without repentance, he can't do that. And this is what is so important. So if we come on to the second point, how God forgives. You see, the problem is, when you're looking at the Protestant idea of this brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, in a world in general, they have no concept whatsoever about the plan of God. They cannot see the plan of God. They see a kind of heaven and hell, and they see this old tyrant in the Old Testament, and they see across in the New Testament that Jesus Christ came, did away with his father's law. And so because the world rejects God's law, and they say that Christ did away with the law, and gives that impression at least, they can't really understand Christ's sacrifice. Why? I mean, do you remember the evangelist, so-called, that actually got up, I think, on a telecast at one time, or not a telecast, but one of these things that we had played when we were still with Worldwide. And he says, I have no idea why Christ died, had to die. He, I'll talk to you later about, I'm not going to start mentioning names from the pulpit, but this individual was an evangelist, and he got up and he said he did not know why Christ had to die, why God couldn't have worked it out in a different way. And basically, this is what happens. If you reject God's law, you can't understand why Christ had to die. Because you've got a different view of God. There's a different God that you're worshipping. Because the law is the reason Christ died. Without the law, Christ wouldn't have to die. But it's absolutely essential. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand the reason for Christ's sacrifice and how absolutely sacrosanct is the law of God, which is the way of God, and so sacrosanct is that way, that lifestyle, that mind, that if you break it, you've got to have the sacrifice to pay for it. If you don't understand that, you cannot understand God's forgiveness either. You have a Protestant view of the forgiveness of God, and within the church, we have that Protestant view within the church, still to this day. We have a view which is not coming straight from this world, the word, it's coming from this world, it's coming from a Protestant view of it. And we do need to make sure that we understand that, no, this word is a complete word. It's not got a barbed wire fence between the Old and the New Testaments, whereby everything before was, evil, bad, all nasty stuff, and everything after was all wonderful, and all of this kind of view of the Scriptures. Turn back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And when you understand that, God the Father, nobody has seen God the Father. Nobody has heard his voice. And yet the one that was dealt with back in the Old Testament, they saw, they actually heard his voice, they shook hands with, whatever. This individual Abraham knew, he was a friend of Abraham. Exodus 33, let's have a look in verse 19. And he says to Moses, here's this individual saying to Moses, and he is saying, so who is it? It's Jesus Christ. It's the one that became Christ. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name, the authority, the what I'm all about, the name of the Eternal before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is the one who became Jesus Christ in the future. And when you go into chapter 34, and notice in verse 5, and the Eternal descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. And the Eternal passed by before him, and proclaimed the Eternal God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. And notice how, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And how does he forgive? Well, we'll come on and see that. And that will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty do not just get cleared. It's not a case of just, oh, wave a magic wand and you suddenly, oh, you're forgiven. That's it. It is forgiven on repentance. This is the way God actually operates. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, even to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, eventually, there will be the brotherhood of man. It sounds like a pop group, doesn't it? But there will indeed be the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, but it will be in the kingdom of God, and it is within the embryo, now within the church. It is within embryo, within the church. But here in Acts 8, where the start of the false church is recorded, we find in verse 18, and when Simon saw, and this is Simon Magus now, saw that through the laying of the apostles' hand the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, you give me also this power, that on whoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, and I think actually the Phillips translation says, to hell with you and your money. That's basically what it says. It means, may your money die with you along with it. That's what he said. He was not mincing his words to Simon Magus. Your money perish with you. Because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, you have not got either part or lot. In other words, you don't have it by part. In other words, the original apostles, you don't have it by lot. As the apostles, the Matthias, where the lot fell on Matthias that replaced Judas, you have no part in the apostleship in this matter. For, and this is the reason why, your heart is not right in the sight of God. God is judging the heart, and Peter could see very clearly he was going in a totally alien direction. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't try and make Simon Magus a friend. He doesn't say, oh, well, you've got a few problems, but never mind, you come as you are. That is not the way Peter approaches it at all. It is not a case of come as you are. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. The forgiveness, then, when how God forgives, he forgives on repentance. You repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and then pray that God may therefore forgive you. For I perceive that you are in a gall of bitterness, a bond of iniquity. And then he says, well, you pray for me. It totally, you know, like water off a duck's back. It didn't make any impact at all. But notice that Peter did not make friends of Simon Magus. He did not say to Simon Magus, come as you are. He looked upon, he understood clearly that as far as God is concerned, there is repentance and then forgiveness after repentance. Turn over to Acts 24. Acts 24, a few more pages down. When Paul is talking to Felix, I always, when I'm reading this one, I always think of poor old Felix. I mean, he must have, here was this man who who had huge amounts of power and, you know, chopped people's heads off and probably a great deal more unmentionable things that he did to people. And yet when Paul started talking to him, here in Acts 24, verse 24, it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled." He understood that he came very, very short of it. But it was a case of trembling. And he answered, "You go your way for this time. When I have a convenience, I'll call for you again." You know, he says, you go away, go come, as they say in Nigeria. Go come. In other words, you're not going to get your money ever. And if you turn over the page to Acts 26, we find another indication here when Agrippa is talking to Paul. And again, Paul lays down the framework of the way in which God forgives through Christ. And here in Acts 26, verse 15, it says, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you persecuted." He's giving his account of this, the vision that he had on the road to Damascus. And it says, "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for the purpose to make you a minister, a servant, and a witness both of these things which you have seen, and of those things of the which I will appear unto you." And he did. He appeared over down in Saudi Arabia area. He says, "Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you." And this is what he sent them to do. This is what Paul's job was. He didn't just send going in saying, "The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, come as you are. You know, anybody welcome into the church." That's not the way it was. That's not the way it works. "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." That is repentance. From one way to another way. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins." This is how God forgives. You turn from one way to another way, that you may receive forgiveness of sins. It is not just a blank carte blanche, you are forgiven, and come as you are. That is not the way it works. "And an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." It is faith that is in Christ. It is Christ's faith that will then allow us to understand that God can convert human beings into a very God mind. That kind of faith. Astounding faith. But nevertheless, it is a turning from one and it is going to another. And we've got to make sure that we understand that why Christ had to die. We do not go down the road where you reject God's law, therefore you reject the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ, therefore you don't understand God's forgiveness and how it's forgiveness on repentance. Now, there are, so what about friends? So do we not have any friends out in the world? Ever come across somebody? We had certain friends that we actually sold the house, my mother's house to. They became friends and they came round for a meal and we enjoyed their company and they've actually moved off to France now. They're staying in France. We haven't heard from them for a while. But I want you to notice there are certain friends or certain people that you don't have friendships with. Turn over to Proverbs 22. In Proverbs chapter 22, there's a specific command here to us that we do not have friends of a certain type. Proverbs 22, verse 24, it says, "Make no friendship with an angry man." Now that is a command. I don't care how you slice it, it is a command. You don't make friends with an angry person. So it says, "And with a furious man you shall not go." Somebody who is continually furious, continually angry. "Lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul." So we've got to be careful about the friends that we actually choose. I just thought of, thinking of one particular instance. I think I've given it before. But there was an individual who we actually had around for a meal once. Never again. But this was back when I was in my 20s. And this individual was a furious and angry man. He was angry. He was angry all the time over something or other. And I threatened to try and get money out of him because I was actually working and doing some building work for him at that time. I threatened him to say, look, you either pay me the money that you owe me, or I could, you know, drop the hint that I could, in fact, go to the authorities because I know certain things regarding his, he fiddled the various books at that particular time. And he said, you do that and I will shoot you. And so literally, and to reinforce it, as we were working, he would use target practice over the top of our heads with an F-22 rifle. So we would be working on the laying concrete, and bullets would be whizzing over the top of our heads, hitting tin cans. And he would just kind of, you know, every half an hour or so, he'd just take out another tin can on the other side of the wall. Now, with a furious man, as it says, you don't make friends. It is not a case of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And, oh, but we've got to love these people. You know, you've got to use sense. Your sense of sensibility. And it is interesting, what we did, we had to learn several lessons during that time. And we thought, well, I don't know how on earth this is all going to resolve. It ended up owing us a lot of money. It was several thousand pounds in today's terms. It was about 500 back in the 70s that he ended up owing us. But we learned lessons about who you deal with in business from this particular incident. And it was interesting, a few years later, just 2, 3, 4 years later, we happened to notice an article in a farming paper. And in that farming paper was an article about his wife and how she was having to start again because this individual lost everything. He lost his farm, he lost his money, he lost his wife, he lost his children. The whole lot completely just flew apart. He lost the lot. And I think I've still got the article somewhere, just to remind me this kind of thing, that there are certain people you do not make friends with, that you be very, very careful, because they rub off on you. That's what it says here, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. It is not just a case of making everybody your friends. That is not the way it is. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man will come, but it's not there yet. And we had better make sure that we understand that. Over in 2 Corinthians 6. And again, you can go backwards and forwards between the Old and New Testament. The same basic thinking comes across. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 14, he said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believes with an unbeliever, an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. We've got to understand who we are. We've got to look at the situation the way Christ looked at it. He didn't look at this world. When he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He could see a view which was going out into history one way and into the prophecy the other. And you could see that these individuals had no concept. Even his disciples didn't understand the times in which they were living. You and I do. We should know the times in which we're living. And we should therefore have a similar view to the way that Christ viewed things. But you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. And you be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what he's aiming for. He's looking for sons and daughters. And these that are the sons and daughters of Satan, which is what Christ was talking about, they are the antithesis. So we need to make sure that we understand that there is a distinction made. If we turn back to John chapter 15, John chapter 15, in John chapter 15, it says in verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, they take root. They have, you know, they live in you. They actually live there, abiding there. They they influence what we do. Then you shall, then, notice, then you'll ask what you will, and it'll be done to you. In other words, you'll be asking along the right lines. You'll be going along the same lines as God is asking for. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. But notice, it is conditional there. It's not just a blanket. Does God love everyone? Yes, his character is one of love. But as we'll go on and we'll see, he leads people to repentance. And some of the leading to repentance can involve some pretty harsh treatment. And God will do that. But ultimately, he will lead us to repentance. He says, you shall abide in his love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. In verse 13, it says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, this was the living word of God. So whatever he commanded was the living word of God. That's what it was. And then there is indeed the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, because we are all under that same word. We are all obedient to that same word. We're looking in the same direction. Yes, so the wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's what it says over in James. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But the friends, so when we're looking at friendship, we've got to be careful that we don't go ahead and make... Not everybody is a friend. There is a friendship that is governed by the word of God, that is governed by those of the same kind of mindset. And even those that are in the world, if we have friends in the world, you don't go ahead and make friends with certain people in the world. Now, as we'll go on and see, there are things that we need to be able to do for even our enemies, as we'll go on and see. But if you turn over to Psalm 15, because somebody might think, well, that's all talking about God. I mean, God, as far as people, God has the jurisdiction to go ahead and condemn somebody, and therefore will not have a friendship with them. But we should be, in fact, having a friendship. We should be forgiving to everybody, regardless of anything. Well, notice what it says in Psalm 15. And remember what it says in Psalm 15. As I say, there's too much Protestantism that has actually rubbed off on the church. And we've got to understand what this says. And we've got to also understand what the spiritual word of this says. It says, eternal, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who will stay in the very temple of God? Who is going to be there? Who will be there? Who will dwell in your holy hill, Mount Zion? The type of the church. He that walks uprightly, that works righteousness, that speaks the truth in his heart. Now that only comes from the Spirit of God. That's got to come from God's Spirit. He that does not backbite with his tongue. We've got to watch our mouths. Don't go and backbite. We don't, chew on somebody else. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. But notice what it says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. He recognizes where there is villainy. He doesn't just close his eyes and just say, oh, everybody's all the same. That is not the way it is. He recognizes the villainy. And in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the eternal. He that swears to his own hurt, or affirms to his own hurt and changes not. He that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent. And again, you've got to put other scriptures together with this. The usury is concerned as far as having interest on an account. You can have an interest on an account that is out in the world. You can go back and read what the Old Testament says about that. But you don't charge it to brothers within the church. Nor takes reward against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. And this is part of the very word of God that we sing. We actually do have this as a psalm. But I want you to notice verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. So there is a recognition that when we start applying all the words of God, it is not a case of making all foes friends. All foes will become friends in the future. In the future, yes. But right now, notice what it says. But notice, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Now let's read, in the context of what we've just read so far, read what it says here in Matthew chapter 5. First of all, notice verse 38, where it says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you don't resist evil, but whoever shall smite on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This passage here, this section here, if you go and actually read these things, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, do a Bible study on it sometime. Go back to the Old Testament and read what it says. Don't just take the way that it's done out in the world, that, you know, you're walking down the street, somebody comes up to you, clouts you across the side of the cheek, it says, right, now turn the other one. That is not what it means, that is not what it says. You go back and read it, it's to do with legal recompense. It is where you have wronged somebody, and therefore you need to recompense that wrong. And if that person demands that you go ahead and they smite you on the right cheek, you give them the left as well. You recompense the wrong that has been done. You go above and beyond in recompensing wrong. You go back and do the Bible study on that. But it goes on then, and it says in verse 43, you have heard that it's been said. And this is the oral law, not the Tanakh, not in the Talmud. It's in the Talmud, not the Tanakh. You've heard it has been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now the way that Christ, remember, Christ was being skewered, and as he was being skewered, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And why do you do that? What is the reason for doing that? Well, because so that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you only love those which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? You therefore be or become perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We become perfect like God. We have the same view, the same expression as God. And that involves, as it says here, blessing your enemies, doing good and loving our enemies. And there's no getting away from it. That is there. But what we have got to do is we've got to make sure we apply Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, that you live by every word that expressed from the mouth of God. That you do not take this in isolation and then decide, right, this is what it means, that we just simply, brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God, forgive everybody and therefore make no distinction, and anybody can come into the church services or whatever it might be. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And here the same subject is being dealt with. But it also starts to explain why. Why are we expected to do this? Why do we, in fact, go ahead and love our enemies in that way? It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's pretty categoric. You know, you're good mouth. You, if people are persecuting you, you don't go ahead and start undermining. You don't go around backbiting. Who backbites not with his tongue. That's what it says, Psalm 15, that we shouldn't be backbiting. That's not the way to handle it. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one towards another. Do not mind high things, but condescend to men of lower states. Don't be wise in your own conceit. Don't recompense any man to no man evil for evil. Provide things that are honest in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as lies within you, as much as it depends on you, as another verse, as another translation says, live peaceably with all men. Now, as we go on, when you are looking at the word forgiveness, if you go into the Hebrew and you actually look at the word forgiveness and forgive, it tends to be a word that means to lift up, to raise up and to allow them to have a, if you like, to raise them up again. In Greek, there are a couple of words that are used. One does in fact mean forgive, the way that you and I would use the word forgiveness. But there is another word which is the most common word that is there, and where it says forgive and you will be forgiven, it isn't mean that. It literally means let it go. That's what it means. Let it go. In other words, it says forgive us our debts and we'll forgive our debt as we forgive our debtors. You let it go. And he says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. If you do, what the literal word means, and you can go and look it up, if you do not let it go, the people's trespasses, don't let it bother you. As it says here, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. It is to do with vengeance. That is not our purpose. That is not our prerogative. We do not have the wisdom to vengeance. We cannot have vengeance. But notice what it says. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Where does that wrath come from? Well, look at the context. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we actually give place, we allow God's wrath to take place. You know, this individual that I mentioned earlier on, who was shooting 22 rifle bullets over my head to make a point on me that if I stepped out of line, that would go as a little bit lower. It was a case, I will repay, God says. I didn't have to go in there and, you know, get 22 myself and go and start a war. That wasn't necessary. God repaid. But he repaid in a just way. He repaid in the way that was proportionate. He could see the heart. He could see what that individual needed. I couldn't. All I could see was what was happening to me. And as it says here, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Allow God's wrath to have effect. Allow you, leave you, back off, let it go. And watch, if the result needs to be a result where vengeance is taken, God will do it. But he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What he's looking for is repentance. What we as the sons and daughters of God should be looking for is repentance. And because of the repentance, that's what we're aiming for. We're not out to get vengeance. God isn't out to get vengeance, but he reserves that to himself because he can do it justly and we can't. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Allow God's wrath to be there. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, now this is coming directly out of Proverbs. It's a direct quotation from the book of Proverbs. If your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him a drink. Why? What are you doing when you do that? You're putting pressure on him. That's what you're doing. Because it says very clear, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It is a totally unnatural human response. And it will make him stop and take notice. And it will also help him in the path road to repentance. That's why. But it's repentance that God is looking for. It's repentance that God looks for from us. Why? So that we can all be, there will indeed be a fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of man, but all of one mind. It will not be just forgiveness of everybody, immaterial. It is forgiveness upon repentance. It is letting it go, not constantly worrying and fretting about things. But it says here, it says, if your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. His mind will not be able to grasp it in the same way, because it's a totally unnatural human response. And do not be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. That's how you do it. That's how it's applied. That's the way in which And this verse here needs to be linked across with Matthew 5, where it says, "Do you know, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use." Why? Because when you're doing that, you're putting coals of fire on the head, leading them, being instrumental to God, with God, in leading them to repentance. And that is the focus. That's what God wants. And that is also the focus that we, is something that we should want as well. And we will lean and aim in that direction. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because here is the example of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters in all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." He's talking to slaves. "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffers wrongfully. But for what glory is it when you are buffeted?" And that literally means to be struck with a fist. That's literally what the word means. "For your faults, that you take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously." He gave place to wrath. He put the entire thing in God's hands. He allowed God to take care of it. The vengeance was not Christ's. Now eventually, God the Father will give Christ. He says, "Sit here by my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then he will exact vengeance on God's behalf. But at the time, as he was a human being, he was not to do so as an example for us, because we are not capable of doing so. We do not have that capability. And instead, what he did, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself. He said he committed his cause, Margin says, to him that judges righteously. And that is indeed what we need to go do, because, as I mentioned, that word in Greek, for forgive or forgiveness, the most common word you'll find is the word that literally means to let it go. Just allow it to go. Just, you know, put it behind you. Don't allow this to become a real problem. Now put in your notes, because that ties directly back with Leviticus 19:18. Put in your notes. I haven't got time to go there. But it says, "Don't bear a grudge against your people." It is, we do not bear a grudge. We do let it go. It says, "Forgive that you may be forgiven. You let it go that you may have your sins let go." That's what it's talking about. And in that same verse, Leviticus 19:18, not only does it say, "Don't bear a grudge," but it says, "You love your neighbor as yourself." That is all in that same verse, that same passage. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, going into the area of forgiveness now. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says here in verse 26, it says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Now this is how we do it. If we've got a problem with somebody, don't let it, you know, let it go before the sun goes down. That's tough. It really is tough at times. But that's what we are commanded to do. That's what we should aim to do. We don't let a day go and build and build and build and build, which is what actually happens. You know, and realize that you don't, you day-type compartments in that regard. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness..." Now remember, bitterness, you don't hold a grudge, you let it go. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That's the problem. We don't need that. You don't have to go along in some kind of blind euphoric stupor, not recognizing the vile, as it says over in, "Before whose eyes the vile are condemned." You understand what is happening in the world. You don't go through life with blinkers on. But it says, you get rid of this anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. You let that side go. And you be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And how does God forgive us? On repentance. He's aiming for repentance. And you do good to others. Why do we do good to others? So it puts coals of fire on their heads, so it puts pressure on them to repent, to change. Because that's what we should be looking for. That's what we're trying to do. That's what God wants. That should also, therefore, be our mind as well. You turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Because this is not something which is kind of way off somewhere. This is something that should be applied to us every single day of our lives. Because Matthew chapter 6, it says verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That is part of the sample prayer. We should pray that every day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we do that? Do we really do that? Or do we say, forgive us our debts? We forget the last bit. You know, the last bit is the thing that really niggles in times. But it's a debt. It is, as it goes on in verse 14, it says, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And that word, when it says forgive, it means let go. You let it go. You give place to wrath. You allow God to take care of it. You don't fret. You don't worry. You don't bear a grudge. You leave it in God's hands, and he will take care of it. I've seen it work. I've seen it happen. I wouldn't say that I've done it right every time at all. But it does work. It really does. And there's another place where it talks about letting it go. Put in your notes Luke 17, verse 3 to 4. "If a brother repents seven times in a day and comes and says seven times, you know, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm trying to do it right, you shall forgive, you shall let it go." And boy, that can get really tough. But that's what it says. That's the way it is. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Interesting scripture, Romans 2, where it goes into verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance?" Romans 2, verse 4. "And long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." Now, what is the subject? What is the context of that? You know, people quote this. They say, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's God that leads us to repentance. So it's all God's job to lead us to repentance. Well, just notice the context of the verse. The entirety of Romans chapter 1 is talking about people who refuse to acknowledge that there is a God, and yet the evidence is there in front of their noses. It then goes on, it says how they therefore go into perversion, and then goes on and says, look, this even gets into their educational system. And once it's in the educational system, every single evil will then come. "And who, knowing the judgment of God," verse 32, "that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do it." It becomes their human nature. It becomes the very nature of man. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, that judges, because you that judge another, you condemn yourself, because you're doing the same things." And it goes into there, and it says that no, it is the righteousness of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But it says, "After the hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now we're looking, therefore, at a future time. The application of this verse is looking down into the prophecies regarding the end time. And the prophecies of the end time, as we'll go on and see, take this into account. It is the repentance that God is after, the repentance that God is looking for. Again, put in your notes, I haven't got time to read it, but John 8, verse 11, where the woman was caught in adultery, brought to Christ, that's John 8, verse 11. And Christ said, you know, I don't condemn you. He basically started writing in the ground, and you always speculate what he was writing in the ground. But he said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, from the oldest all the way down to the youngest, they all left, because they realized that none of them would be qualified. And he said to the woman, he says, I'm not going to therefore condemn you either, but therefore go and sin no more. The repentance was there as well. It was not a case that she just gets off scot-free. It was a repentance was understood within the within what he was saying. Revelation 13, verse 10. Remember this verse in Romans 2, that it says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And as we go into the future, as we look at the future time, these kind of things, this subject of friends, foes, and forgiveness is going to be meaningful. It is going to be something we're going to have to get our hands on and get to grips with, particularly when we understand about the foes of our own households. You know, it's not just going to be a few thousand pounds being taken out of our accounts. It is going to be our lives themselves being actually delivered up unto death. Will we be able to handle that properly? And it's not just a case of, oh, forgive and forget. It's not a case of that. It's a case of being meaningful and aware of what is going on and having the repentance of the people involved at our heart, the same as God has that as repentance at heart. And here, in Revelation 13, in verse 10, it says, and he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And the context is right at the very end time. And it says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That we are seeing things that are going on now. We see things where people are literally leading people into captivity. They're leading them into captivity in a mental sense, in a financial sense, in a medical sense, in every single sense that there is within this world. We see children being murdered by their multiple millions in abortions and being burned in the fire to our gods. But those that kill with the sword must themselves be killed with the sword. Those that lead into captivity must themselves be led into captivity. That is the faith and patience of the saints that we watch. We see it's not a case of just saying, oh, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and therefore come as you are. That is a Protestant lie. It is repentance. You've got to repent from the way that we're going and turn. It is what was said to Simon Magus. Simon Magus was not invited along to church services in any shape at all. And as it says here, at the end time, we need to understand and we need to remember that he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. That's the patience. That's the faith. That is the thing that we hold on to. Because when we're looking at the end time, remember what we're looking at. Turn over the page into Revelation 16. And I had a question the other day from somebody. He said, you know, how on earth, you know, you get to this time in Revelation, the last plagues, and God starts slinging this down and slinging that down. I mean, you know, where's this loving God? This was the question that came in. And you see, when you read this, we've got to understand what it is that we're reading. Remember, the goodness of God leads to repentance. The goodness of God. And here, in Revelation 16, we're looking at the very end game. It's the end of the entire age. The age of man, the age of Satan, comes to a close. And the nature of Satan, the broadcast of Satan, who has been released and pushed down to the earth, and has been on the earth influencing the things that are going on the earth, that nature has become, in full flow, human nature. Because they've absorbed it, and they've absorbed it over a period of time. You don't just say, oh, well, we forgive you. That's not going to work. It is not going to have an effect. But when we look here at the last plagues in chapter 16, notice in verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water that became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another voice out of their altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. But he was leading them to repentance. Eventually, even though they died in such an excruciating way, look at what it is. It is the end game. It is the final frontier, if you like, of Satan's world. The final manifestation of the Satan's mindset within human beings becoming their nature. That is what human nature is. It is Satan's mind that becomes the nature of a man. Because a man takes it on board, and these people have been taking it on board to a degree that is beyond anything previously. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured his vial and so on. And you go all the way down to verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed. That's something like, what, 100 weight? Something like that? It's a talent, about 100 weight? It's about 100 pounds, 120 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof was exceeding great. But forgiveness, we need to forgive. We need to let it go. There should not be bitterness. We should allow God's wrath to take place. We should be understanding that God is a God of vengeance. He does, in fact, cause vengeance to take place. It should be a case that those that lead into captivity, they'll go into captivity. Those that kill with a sword, they will be killed with a sword. And this is our faith, this is our patience, and we watch this happening. We watch around this world. You tear your hair out sometimes at what's going on in this world. But we've got to be patient. We commit our cause to him that judges righteously. It's not just a blindness. It's not blinkers and having a veil over our face. It's the reality that you find within the entirety of Scripture. It's not this division between, north and south, between the Old Testament and New, that they have in Protestant circles. Interestingly, just the final Scripture, turn over to Micah chapter 6. We read over in Matthew chapter 10, about 36, about the foes being the foes of his own household. But did you know that that is actually a quote? It's a quote from Micah. Not chapter 6, but it's actually a quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, the son dishonors his father, the daughter rises up against her mother, and against the daughter-in-law, against the mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. In my kingdom... Yeah, mobile phone. And it wasn't mine this time. I remember, was it at the feast? I think it was at the feast, wasn't it, one time? I thought, some silly fool's left his mobile phone on. It was mine in my bag, but not this time. But here in Micah chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, it says, verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Now, Omri was the father of Ahab. He was an evil individual. And it's the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, and I should make you a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof are hissing, and therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Woe is me, for I'm as when they have gathered summer fruits. It says in verse 2, as a gather summer fruits, there are very, very few fruits there. You go out and there's almost nothing on the trees. You go and try and pluck something and there's just one here and one there. It's a very, very thin harvest. It's the great gleanings, as it says, of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit. And it says, the good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Does it sound familiar? It's the way that our world is going. It's a selfishness within our world and society. that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks, the judge asks for a reward. They're always wanting, they're on the get, the whole system. And the great man, he utters a mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. And the best of them is a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your visitation comes now shall be their perplexity. Don't trust in a friend. Put not your confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from that her that lies in your bosom. In other words, the world is going in this direction. God will eventually lead them to repentance. We've just seen that in Revelation. But this is the context of this verse where it says, for the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house, or his own household. Therefore I will look unto the eternal. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So there must be a distinction. There must be a great distinction between what we're seeing around us. But friends, foes, and forgiveness. Be aware, if there's one thing that you take away from the sermon, God's aim is not just forgiveness. It's not just blanket forgiveness. It is forgiveness, yes, but it is forgiveness on repentance. He wants to see repentance. He wants to see the destruction of the works of Satan. This mindset, this human nature, this nature that has become the human nature, he wants that destroyed completely. And that mindset, that aim for repentance in all of the ones that we deal with, that also should be our aim as well.